right in with the class that Hugh's got coming up here. So let's pray and switch to our teaching time here. Dear Lord, we pray for Hugh as he is traveling, Lord, and we pray for him and the divine appointments you have, and the pray for the hearts of those that he'll be speaking to. We're so thankful, Lord, for the feedback that Reasons to Believe has gotten, that their ministry in just this last couple of years has touched more souls than it ever has in the past, Lord. And we're so very thankful for that, especially for all the chapters around the world that have just been so successful, Lord, in touching lives. We're so very thankful for Mark Perez and Ross Hoagland, that they've been able to reach out, being accepted by this church that holds a young earth doctrine, that's willing to dialogue and to reason together, Lord. May brothers and sisters in Christ do that, Lord. Sit down and reason together and pray and discuss things, Lord, in a spirit that that you would honor you, Lord. We're so very thankful for that. We pray for Razi and Roy as they move this week, Lord, and pray they'll find a good church home where they're going. And Lord, still heavy on my heart is the beloved sister in Christ, Lord, that's here in America, who's been jailed and persecuted for nothing more than worshiping and acknowledging you in China, Lord. May your will be done in her life, Lord. And we pray for the persecuted church around the world. It's just so easy to take advantage, Lord, and to take for granted the liberties that we have of freedom of speech and freedom of worship here in America, Lord. And yet we know there are so many Christians around the world that are being persecuted for nothing more than worshiping you and following you, Lord, and wanting to share their faith and the joy that they have on their hearts with others, even under very difficult conditions. Be with us this morning as we learn, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be with us. Amen. I usually try and start with a theme verse, and this is the one I have here, and Mark Durham is going to be helping me this morning. Mark.
Okay. I don't think I'm on.
You have to flip the switch on. So.
Not on?
Yep, you're on.
We're on? Okay. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit.
Yeah, I read this verse, and it's a remarkable verse, in that Hugh has shared about obviously how we know now that if you were to lose one star and have one less star in the early universe, there'd be no possibility of life anywhere in the universe. And so it's not surprising that of the billions and billions of stars out there, the Lord knows each one of them intimately and has a role and a purpose for it, and just shows his mighty power and love and concern for us. It's amazing that still I hear scientists talk about, you know, the great waste of the universe. You know, if God's all powerful and all knowing, why would he waste, you know, all this time and all this space making this big universe? And unfortunately, it's just out of ignorance that they don't realize that scientists have now discovered the universe has to be exactly the size it is and has to be exactly the age it is in order to have advanced life here on planet Earth, whereas the Bible obviously declared that long, long ago. All right, let's switch over to my computer. Very good. Today is a very special day. We have some JPL employees and former employees. My name is Dave Sargent, and after college, my first job that I had was working at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Pasadena, and I worked there for 3 years on the Viking going to Mars and also the early part of launching Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. To the outer flyby missions around the past all the planets. Today is an exciting day for JPL. JPL employees and those that follow what JPL does are all kind of on pins and needles, kind of like, you know what would be the word to use, you know, like your wife is pregnant and about ready to have a baby, and you're, you know, all excited and just hoping everything goes good. It's going to be a very complex landing on Mars this evening time. Yep, and it's called the Mars Scientific Laboratory in the beginning, and the nickname now, or the official name obviously, also is called the Curiosity Rover. It will land, Pacific time here, will land at 10:30 tonight. Online coverage from on their website starts at 8:30. I had emailed, obviously, that the in honor of this landing, if you get the National Geographic Channel, they're going to have a special running tonight, so you may want to record it if you're not a night owl. And I'm going to pass that around if you want to get more information about that, too. And this also has information about Hugh's speaking events. Make sure this gets on both sides of the class. I only have one copy of that. Be greatly appreciated. So this rover is going to be the largest thing we've ever put on there. It's 2,000 pounds, and so they're not going to use airbags like they did. They have a very complex system of parachutes and then rockets and then a gentle bounce, you know, at the very end to release it. So it's very complex, and so they're hoping that everything goes good. This is for size comparison. This is a picture of all of the things that we have on the Mars surface that landed and were successful. The United States is the only one that's ever had successful landers on Mars. Both the Russians and nations in Europe have tried to put things on Mars, and they all failed. So the very first one that you see in the upper right-hand corner is the Viking. That's the one that I worked on. They got Carl Sagan there just for a picture for size comparison. We had kind of a love-hate relationship with him. He brought a lot of attention to the Viking landing, but then also said a lot of embarrassing things. We never invited him back. I personally got to meet and talk with him when he was there at JPL. That was my role, was, you know, to greet him and you know, escort him to the stage and teach him how to use the microphones and things, and I teach him how to use the telephones and stuff. He's a very bright guy, but not very practical, and a lot of scientists are that way. So I was kind of his handler when he was there. You laugh. I had a telephone call for him. We had four buttons on our phones, right? So the light's blinking, and I tell him there's a call for you. He looks at the phone, and he doesn't know how to push the button and pick up the receiver, and I had to teach him how to use a push-button phone. The next thing that we did after Viking, one of the things that Carl Sagan did, of course, as soon as the thing landed, he criticized us for not putting wheels on it, you know, and he said, well, you know, the Viking didn't discover any life there, but if it had gone behind the rock, it would have found life, you know. And so, you know, if he had done that in private, it would have been fine, but he did it publicly. So needless to say, the next two things that we put on the ground had wheels on it. So you can see we landed things about the size of a golf cart, Spirit and Opportunity, and then we put the little skateboards down there on the ground, nice low-cost mission. And then the big giant thing you see here, which is the Curiosity that's going to land tonight, probably about the size of an SUV with a lot more scientific packages on it. The last thing that we put on Mars, I did kind of out of sequence there, obviously, we have our skateboard landers and stuff, is we did the Phoenix, which landed up at the poles, was very successful in its mission, but when the winter came, it was encrusted in dry ice, and of course, we didn't anticipate it surviving being encrusted in dry ice, which it didn't, so it was an expendable experiment. So the new one, of course, is going to have a lot more scientific packages on it, looking for both water, which a lot of the other ones have done already, but this one's going to do it in a new way. This one's going to be different, obviously, also. This one's going to be looking for the carbon signature for life, to see if there's life in the past. All the things I read on the website, all the news releases I read, disturbed me in the fact that none of them obviously stated what Hugh Ross said, that if this thing does as good a job as it's going to do, it will find the remains of life on Mars, but it's not going to be Martian life. It's going to be the fact, obviously, that there is lots of Earth rocks on Mars, and of course those Earth rocks are going to contain the fossils of early life, because of course life has been here on planet Earth for 3 billion years. So if an asteroid comes, hits the Earth, rocks will be exploded and gone into the atmosphere, and some of those will go to the moon, and some of those have gone to Mars. So if they look hard enough and long enough, they will actually find the signature of life on there, but it's going to be from Earth. So it'll be interesting to see if it finds that or not. There's lots of cameras and, you know, weather stations and lots of other packages on there besides those. She was has talked to us several times here about the scientific method, and one of the things he said, obviously, is the scientific method has come from the Bible. Mark. No, you're reading what's there.
Okay.
That's it.
The scientific method came from the Christian European Renaissance from 1300 to 1600. Christianity played a strong role in the Renaissance, as can be seen in its influence in the birth of modern science. Christians, awed by the grandeur of God's creative work, have long striven to understand His creativity through scientific study.
Yeah, so it's not a coincidence that all of the industrial revolution, the scientific revolution, all came out of the Western world, you know, primarily starting in Europe and then of course in America, and we're going to take a little bit look at that into more detail.
Ask a question, formulate a question, do background research, construct a hypothesis, make a prediction. Test your hypothesis by doing an experiment, a test. Define frame of reference. Analyze your data and draw a conclusion. Communicate your results.
Yeah, I'd also add in there, when we talk about defining the frame of reference, that also sometimes is characterized as saying defining the system, designing the system that you're going to use. The other thing, when you do a test, you preferably only want to change one thing. I deal in customer support all the time, and it drives me crazy when customers don't know this scientific method. I'll ask them, go and something's broken, we're trying to fix it, and I'll say, well, you know, I'll do this and do this and do this, and in between, you know, check it, you know, and they'll go away and they'll do all three things, come back to me, and of course, what they're telling me is making no sense because they didn't stop and check it. They did three things, and now we have a problem. And of course, I don't know which one of those three things they did, you know, to made it worse. And so it's always you do a test and then you check it to see what happened, you know, and then you do another, you know, thing, and then you check it and you do another thing. And so, of course, sometimes I've had to fly, you know, all the way to South America or Moscow or somewhere in North America, Europe or something or whatever, because they've messed the machine up and now they have three or four faults, you know, because they didn't follow the instructions and do that. So the scientific method is also sometimes called the engineering method, where once again you want to define your system. You know, do an initial condition and then do your test and then look at the final condition. So the scientific method, or sometimes called the engineering method, is what we do to advance science. I'm going to wait for questions at the end. I want to get away. If you get questions, obviously, we'll guarantee we'll have time. I'm going to save time at the end, so maybe make a mental note, or if you can't do that, make a physical note, and we'll answer questions at the end, but I want to get through this. Go ahead.
The Bible asks us to test. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. And Psalm 34:8. Taste. Has that test?
Taste
and see that the
Lord is good. Yeah, a lot of times I get people that say, you know, well, I haven't heard the Lord. I don't see the hand of the Lord, and that's because they haven't. Well, they say, you know, it obviously doesn't say test the Lord, because we know obviously testing the Lord is not the correct thing that you're supposed to do. But taste in the sense, obviously, that you read the Bible, you pray, and you will see then God's response. But if you're not going to read the Bible, if you're not going to pray, if you're not going to seek after Him, you're going to have a hard time seeing Him, you know. And so in that way, it's not testing the Lord, but it's just seeking after Him to see if He's there and seeing He's real.
Truth and testing. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In 1 John 1:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God.
Yeah, so I think both in the physical world, you know, and also in the spiritual world, the Bible encourages to do these experiments, to do these tests, you know, to find truth. And to do it in a sound mind.
Use sound judgment and discernment. Proverbs 3:21. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. Physical world reveals God. Romans 1:19-20. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
This is one of my five top favorite verses. Being an engineer, a scientist, I can tell a lot about the people that made a product and made an item by studying it. Most of us are familiar cars. If you don't know the brand name it came with, the brand name was taken off. But if you go out and examine, say a Mercedes Benz or a BMW, and then you saw Hugo, it didn't have a name on it, you didn't know what it was. You looked at that, you could tell a lot about the people, what they value, the way they think, their worldview by what is made. And so the same way, obviously, that you can look at things that people have made, the Bible says the same way. If you study nature, as you said, the Bible commands all of us to be scientists and to study, the planet Earth and the cosmos and what's there, you're going to learn a lot about the Creator. And the Bible says that because of that fact, obviously, everybody sees nature to one degree or another, that they're going to be able to know the attributes of God. And this Bible verse goes on to talk about that some people are going to accept this and worship the Creator, but unfortunately, most of the people are going to unfortunately look at those objects and worship the creation. And the Bible describes that as idolatry. In the old days, it would be mostly people. I think the Bible continues to go on here talking about people worshiping animals or the sun or stars, which obviously the Greeks and the Romans did. But then it goes today, obviously, it may be, worshiping your BMW or your jobs or people or something. Basically, we're spiritual beings. And so my worldview is what the Bible says, everybody worships something. Even atheists, if we've heard, obviously, testimonies, worship something. And if you go to these atheist conferences, you find out what they worship is the hatred of God, and their community of hating God, because they do it passionately. It's not like, oh, God doesn't exist. You would just ignore that, right? But most atheists that we run into are passionate atheists, that they have this worship of the hatred of God, and that's their common bond. And so then it goes on to talk about people are without excuse. And so I talk to a lot of people, a lot of times, that judge God rather than letting God judge them. And unfortunately, obviously, the Scripture is very clear that on Judgment Day, when we stand before God, nobody's going to be able to point a finger at God and say, you weren't fair, you didn't love me. He's going to say, hey, my nature declared all these things, maybe you ran into some Christians that told you these things, maybe you heard some Bible verses that showed these things, and he can just replay back all those things. He'll tell about my Holy Spirit convicted you on this day and this days, and yet you hardened your heart and you turned your way from me. So on Judgment Day, nobody's going to point a finger and look at God and say, you weren't fair, you weren't just, because God is all loving and He's all just. If anything, they're going to bow their heads and just say, I blew it, And the Bible's clear we only get one chance at doing that, because He's given everybody a clear view of who His power is and that He is just.
Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
It's just every time I hear this verse, it is just totally incredible. I mean, there's not many words there, and yet the depth and the power and the knowledge and the insight into what we know about the universe is just totally incredible. Just totally incredible. Hughes made it very clear, obviously, that if you look at the Hebrew, when you have this word heavens and earth together on one phrase, that it's talking about the totalitarianness of the universe, meaning all the stars, gas, energy, matter, everything in the universe. When you see those two words together, that's what it's talking about. It's the Bible has always declared there has been a beginning, and of course, as we know, in the 60s, I was taught in high school and in early college, the universe is infinite, never has an end, just goes on and on and on. We know now, obviously, the Bible was correct the whole time, that they were wrong. We know to talk about the earth being formless and empty. We know that word formless now from the history of the universe is talking about that the earth started out as a molten lava. It finally cooled, and the continents came later. The word empty there means it was empty of life, and so when the earth was formed and made, it was empty of life. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and at long times, obviously, people thought that was kind of a crazy part, but that was because they didn't realize that you have to have the frame of reference in the same sentence, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And so the Bible right there gives us the frame of reference, the scientific method right there. If you don't have that there, the rest of Genesis makes no sense. We could spend several Sunday mornings here talking about this one verse and going into it more deep because there's just so much there.
Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was invisible.
Yeah, so it's incredible. Obviously, he was taught a lot about the what's termed as the Big Bang, or before that was called the singularity or the ultimate singularity, that the universe came out of that which is not visible, and that just exactly describes what scientists now know about the formation of the universe.
Beginning of time, Titus 1:2. God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Other verses on time having a beginning.
They can read it themselves.
Okay,
it's fine. Anyways, the Bible is always declared over and over again that time had a beginning. Of course, scientists know now exactly when that is, 13.7 billion years ago.
Sorry. 1 Kings 8:27. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you.
And the current, obviously, Big Bang model, obviously, shows obviously there has to be a causal agent beyond our space and time and our universe. You've talked about that a lot, and this is one of the Bible verses that supports that. There are 17 Bible verses that talk about the continuing expansion of the universe. And so if the Hebrew words there make it very clear that it's both past, present, and future, that it's a continual stretching.
And Isaiah 45:12, I am the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. With my hands I stretched out the heaven. All the stars are at my command. Geocentric model, earth-centered. The Greek geocentric model was the standard Western view from 600 BC to 1543, when Copernicus first put forward a heliocentric model. Thus, the early church also held this view and used this as a frame of reference.
Yeah, the Catholic Church is interesting. Obviously, through its history, whatever science pretty much has said has gone along with it. As a matter of fact, the Catholic Church currently believes that evolution is completely true. That's their official doctrine because that's what scientists says. The Catholic Church, the early church, held this earth-centered view because that was the standard view from the Greeks, and the church had studied the Greek teachings, and the Greeks are the ones that kind of started modern science, if you will. And so they held that all the way up until Copernicus was the first one through his observations to show something different. Let's learn a little bit about Copernicus.
Roman Catholic scientist, clergy, official employment was as a canon in the cathedral chapter, a doctor of church canon law, father of heliocentrism.
How many people knew that Copernicus was employed by the Catholic Church? Not many. Yeah. The obviously, needless to say, our secular educational system is kind of removed the faith of these early scientists and tried to make them into their own image. Doing the study of this, it was just incredible. It's a shame our educational system rewriting history. If you go back and read the biographies of these people, original sources, it's just astounding their faith and how much they wrote on their faith and how much their faith is what gave them the desire to study the stars.
To know the mighty works of God, to comprehend His wisdom and majesty and power, to appreciate and degree the wonderful working of His laws. Surely all this must be a pleasing and acceptable mode of worship to the Most High. And Johannes Kepler, educated as a Protestant Lutheran seminary in Germany. I want to become a theologian. For a long time I was restless. Now, however, I behold how, through my effort, God is being celebrated in astronomy.
Yeah, I won't bother to show hands because I'm sure everybody will go on that too. Of how many of you knew that he was educated in a Protestant Lutheran church?
Kepler's first job was a teacher of mathematics and astronomy at a Protestant school in Austria. He credited God for every discovery he made, his life and career paths. He defended the heliocentrism from both a theoretical and a theological perspective, maintaining that the sun was the principal source of motive power in the universe.
There we go. Maybe the first Hugh Ross.
And Galileo, genuinely Roman Catholic. He was educated in a Catholic monastery and a Catholic university in Italy. Although he seriously considered the priesthood as a young man, at his father's urging, he instead decided to study for a medical degree. Galileo defended heliocentrism and claimed it was not contrary to Scripture. He took Augustine's position on Scripture, not to take every passage literally, particularly when the Scripture is in question is a book of poetry or song. He believed that the writers of the Scripture wrote from the perspective of the terrestrial world. From that vantage point, the sun does rise and set. Galileo claimed that science did not contradict Scripture.
So Galileo knew the scientific method. He's kind of one of the described the father of the scientific method, that if you're in the Bible and it's reading about the sun rising and setting, it's because, you know, your frame of reference is here on planet Earth. So if you put your frame of reference, you know, say at the sun or on the moon or someplace other else, then obviously seeing the sun is rising and setting, you know, is absurd. And so he was one of the first people to state this, that you must obviously define the frame of reference before studying something, otherwise you're going to get off track.
The Roman Catholic Church is often blamed for persecuting Galileo. What is often missed is that Galileo was not always honest or ethical in his actions and communications with the Roman Catholic, especially concerning his book on geocentrism and heliocentrism.
Can you read a little box of the corner?
Oh, Dialogue on the Two Great World Systems, 1632 Dialogue. You want me to read that?
No, that's fine.
No way.
That's fine. This was another astonishing thing, of course, because most history on Galileo was all written from a secular thing. I read a short biography on Galileo, and I was totally surprised to hear that obviously that when he came up with this heliocentric model, he went to the Catholic Church, the Pope directly. He was friends with the Pope and said, "I want to write a book about this, what I've discovered about heliocentrism and how tithes prove that Copernicus was correct." So on the start, he was good. He was employed by the Catholic Church. It was a Catholic university. So he went to his employer and said, "I want to write this book." That's a wonderful, correct thing to do. The Pope loved him, thought he was a very smart, brilliant person, said, "Tell you what, you know, I'm going to let you write this book, but since, you know, you're kind of, you know, changing the worldview that we've seen since, we talked about that, since 600 BC, why don't you write a book that puts forth your model and then write the history of geocentricism and don't draw a conclusion, try and write a fair presentation of both models." Galileo said, "Yes, I will do that." Went away, wrote a book that promoted his model and mocked every single person who believed in the other one and called them basically stupid and dumb. He published his book, you know, and the Catholic Church trusted him, so they didn't even pre-read it before he printed it. The Pope and the leaders wrote his book and obviously went to him and said, "You didn't do what you promised to do." So he was not persecuted for presenting heliocentrism. He was persecuted for disobeying his boss. Now, I see the same thing here at this church and the same thing in my company where people go to their boss, and the boss tells them to do something, they go away and do exactly the complete opposite and then say, "Oh, I'm being persecuted," you know, when in reality, you know, you did something stupid and you didn't follow what your boss says to do. Galileo's other big problem is he did that in the middle of the 30-year war. And so the Catholic Church did not consider him just a heretic. They considered him a traitor. So the mere fact that he got house arrested and was able to continue his work was actually very gracious of the Catholic Church. He could have been executed for treason for doing this in the middle of a war. So Galileo was a very smart person, but unfortunately he was not a people person. And he ticked off the Catholic Church to no end, obviously. So I don't have as much sympathy for Galileo because he made some really big mistakes.
Okay, Isaac Newton. In 1661, Newton entered Trinity College at Cambridge, at the time a religious institution, as a student and then as a teacher. This was his home for 35 years. A member of the Anglican Church, attend services and participated in special projects such as paying for the distribution of Bibles among the poor, serving on a commission to build 50 new churches in the London area. Newton wrote more on religion than he did on natural science, but he never made a public declaration of his private faith. He saw God as the master creator whose existence could not be denied in the face of the grandeur of all creation. Newton's theology influenced his scientific method, which rejected pure speculation in favor of observations and experiments. His God was not merely an impersonal first cause. The God of the Bible, who freely creates and rules the world, who speaks and acts in history. The biblical doctrine of creation was the foundation of Newton's science. Okay.
All right, this is kind of what inspired this. We're going to show the first half of this video by the History Channel. I want to leave time for questions and comments. Mark had taught about worldviews, and this video comes from a particular worldview, as you can tell. So open up to questions either about what I talked about at the beginning, if you remember, or I'm looking for questions or comments about the particular worldview that you've seen out of this. You know, it's fairly accurate. Obviously, when I watch it, there's a couple omissions, obviously, from things, particularly, obviously, very disturbing about how they predicted, how they described the Big Bang. You know, that we know nothing about how it began or what was before it is totally wrong. That was the whole work of Stephen Hawking. If you notice this video, it was like I watched the whole video, and it was like Stephen Hawking never existed. None of his theories are presented. He is not presented in this video, and they just wrote him off because Stephen Hawking, you know, absolutely proved that there had to be a causal agent before space and time to create the universe. And so this video just totally writes him out of the equation, which is very disturbing. You had your hand first. Go ahead. Question.
You had mentioned that one of the astronomers,
sun-centered or earth-centered? Very easy.
Well, geocentric.
Geo is the earth, and helo is sun.
Okay. Now he promoted one and discarded the other. What exactly do they mean? What is one?
Okay. Well, we just talked about that. The Greeks were the ones that started out by saying that the earth is the center of the solar system, of the universe, and that's geocentric.
Oh, okay.
And that was the view that the church held because that was the only view anybody ever knew. So this last comment they made here is very disturbing. It's an outright lie. Once again, Galileo took this theory to the Pope himself and said, I want to write a book about my discoveries. And the Pope said, yes, but present both models. So this is it's an outright lie. Galileo, again, was not persecuted for presenting heliocentric. He was persecuted for violating what he promised to do, which was to write a book on both views. And so it's an outright lie. You know. Yes, go ahead.
I understand, I read somewhere where Copernicus found heliocentrism in some early Greek, the writings of some early Greek, and intrigued him. And that started his investigation.
Yeah, he did speak Latin, Greek, Polish. He was a very bright person, and that's a completely possibility. Yes, go ahead.
What I noticed in the video that God was never mentioned.
That's correct. That's the worldview these people are coming from, which is why it's very disturbing that they totally wrote off Stephen Hawking and his discoveries. And what Stephen Hawking's first book presented about the universe coming out of multiple dimensions, which is what the Bible teaches, a God of multiple dimensions, is very disturbing. You notice when they shrunk the universe all the way down to a single atom, and then they went forward, And it was like, no, wait a second. It shrunk down and it disappeared. And so the Bible verse that I quoted to you about that the universe, what we see came from which is unseen, is completely true, because that's what the Big Bang model presents. And they totally wrote off Stephen Hawking and his discoveries that there has to be a God beyond space and time. And if you look at the ancient writings, all the ancient writings of God, the only God that describes is the God of the Bible. You know, all these Roman gods, all the Greek gods, the Japanese, all these other gods, they don't fit the model of what we see. The only one that fits is the Hebrews. So the Hebrews, as a matter of fact, forbid astrology. So all he talked about astrology is all about the Romans and the Greeks. Well, you notice, obviously, the Jews said, no, don't worship these planets and stars. They're just created things in the universe. So the Jews had it right all the time. Al, you had your hand up. Go ahead. One question?
Yeah, going back to 125 B.C. when...
What's your question now? Ask your question.
Okay, when Alexander conquered the world.
Yep.
And he built this great big library in Alexandria.
When it burned, it was a great loss.
Christian mobs burned it to the ground.
Yep. Great loss.
That tells you... I mean, it has been... Christians have been... And a lot of times in the foreground of science, but other times they've been deterring. Is that right?
Well, that's why we call it the Dark Age. And so there was problems. This was correct to describe that during the Dark Ages we did lose a lot of knowledge and a lot of things were lost. And when the Roman Empire fell, a lot of the ancient writings, you know, were burnt. And it's a great loss. Yeah.
This is another shameless plug for the course coming up on the 20th. If you all like this and would like to study it for, you know, 30 hours, and that Hugh Ross and Jeff Zwerink go into detail, and go online and learn 100 times of what you've just seen, subscribe to that course. Go online to reasons.org, look up the astronomy course, and sign up with me.
All right. Two more questions, and then we're going to close in prayer here. Yes.
I had the question I just forgot it. I forgot the question.
All right. Anybody else? We'll come back to you then. I said we have one more. Anybody else? No? Well, if you also like what you saw, this is obviously only part one. This video continues. So go to Mark Perez and say, hey, I'd like Dave to teach next time Hugh's gone, if you'd like part two. And
I remember.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
The God thing.
Yes.
What's his name?
Galileo.
No.
Copernicus.
Stephen Hawking,
yes.
Stephen Hawking. Now, does Stephen Hawking actually say that there is a causal agent? Does he actually say there's a divine nature?
His first book, you know, is just astounding, because what he wound up doing, obviously, was coming up with mathematical models. And so there's two ways you can do things. There's called observational study, scientific method, observational. And that's what you're seeing here, where you observe, you come up with hypothesis, a question, you do your test, you come back. Einstein and Stephen Hawking were revolutionary, because what they did was formulate an idea, a question in their head, and then put that question to test with thoughts in their brain, and come up with answers based on math and observations, and come up with a conclusion. And then later people went out and said, let's test what was in their head against the real world, and what they came up with, their predictions came true.
So Einstein
was revolutionary, because the things he predicted in his head, we later tested, came true. The same, obviously, with Hawking. He just in his chair, thought about things, looked at the evidence that was out there, came up with ideas, mathematical equations. Well, lo and behold, when we did the scientific studies, we find out the math that he did in his head and the predictions he made came out exactly correct. And so the only way that you can get the universe to collapse into that very small singularity is you have to come up with extra dimensions of space and time. And Hughes talked about that we live in three dimensions of space and one dimension of time. And obviously Hawking said, well, if you add extra dimensions of space, when you compress the universe, all the math works out correct, properly. And so his theory now is accepted truth, because it's the only thing that matches the observations that you see. And so we know the universe has multiple dimensions. And of course, then I want to say again, the universe goes back and it disappears if you add now extra dimensions of space and time as described in the Bible and the God of the Bible. Then obviously, again, the Big Bang, the singularity, totally fits, obviously.
So these two men did believe in the divine nature or didn't?
Einstein believed that there was a deist. He believed that there was a God, but it wasn't personal.
Okay.
Hawking believed the same thing. His second book, he kind of moved away from that a little bit. So
they did was kind of reversed. They kind of thought of these things. Then it was proved later,
right,
as opposed to...
Right.
So
Einstein says, obviously, about the beginning of the universe, that was his biggest mistake. It's got time for us to end. But what he obviously came up with is his theories of relativity and general relativity. He realized the implications that meant that there was a beginning of the universe. And so he tried to put a fudge factor in there to try and make the universe infinite because he was repugnant to the idea of the universe happening at the beginning. Later, or that's the second part of this video, when you wind up seeing that Hubble proved that the universe had a beginning, Einstein publicly came out and said, the biggest mistake in my career was not accepting my first theory that the universe had a beginning and putting this fudge factor that I could have obviously been the one that predicted that the universe had a beginning, but instead, Hubble got the credit instead of Einstein because Einstein blew it. That was his biggest mistake of his career.
Do you think it was divinely put in their heads? You said that they were thinking of this. I'm
not going to get inside their head and describe their motives. That's beyond. That's beyond me. Last one. I'm going to close in prayer.
Is there also embedded in our thinking a homeocentric view of the universe? In other words, we're looking at the world based on our perspective.
Oh my gosh, yes. Because of the implications of the Big Bang, there is a whole train of thought out there that says the universe exists because my mind is here. Of course the universe had a beginning, and of course the universe exists because I'm here to observe it. And so the people that obviously do not like the implications of the scientific discovery of the Big Bang become totally, what do you use that obviously when somebody's totally self-centered on themselves?
Me.
Selfish.
Yeah, there's a word for it, it's escaping me now.
Huh?
Narcissistic. There you go. Narcissistic. And so there was a lot of narcissistic scientists that just say, well, of course the universe is here and exists because I'm here observing it. And matter of fact, it came into existence because I'm here and I observe it. And it's just totally incredible. I mean, they say this with authority, like it's some scientific thing. When you put it to the scientific test, it becomes totally absurd, obviously, you know. we need to close in prayer.
Who is the Van Allen belt named after?
Yeah, well, you answered your question on that one. Once again, if you enjoyed this, ask Mark for part two, and we'll continue on, obviously, to see what happens to Galileo here in their presentation and the people that went after him, Einstein and Hubble and a few other gentlemen. But we are very thankful. Dear Lord, we're so very thankful for the faith of these early studiers of the stars and the universe, Lord. Just like them, Lord, we marvel at your creation, Lord. Your creation truly does reveal that you are a creative God, a loving God, a just God, a God that desires to have fellowship with us and closeness to you, Lord. Just as these men that we've learned a little bit about, Lord, we are astounded by the grandeur of your creation, Lord. May we wake up each day, Lord, and worship you, Lord, the creator of all these beautiful things. Those that worship the created universe, Lord, be it plants or animals or stars or their cars or their jobs or their money or anything else, Lord, may you convict them, Lord, to worship you, the creator of the universe, Lord. I am to discover that you are a personal and loving God, that you are intimately aware of your creation, and that you created each one of us, Lord, with our gifts and our talents and also our weaknesses to make us humble. May more and more every day people discover the loving grace and mercies through your Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us this week. Amen.
Amen.
Mark Perez left me. Mark Perez is in charge of the teaching schedule here.
Can you show the rest of it?
What did I do to tick you off?